So we're in chapter 12, and what we're describing here, remember there were three very important things in the first five verses, the woman, the child, and the dragon. The dragon is Satan in that last world ruling empire with the Antichrist, who's really filled with the devil himself, the woman who is Israel, and that child where she's giving birth and that child is born and then taken up to heaven. That's Jesus Christ. And so what you're going to find is you're going to find demonic hatred of the Jews. That's kind of subsided. You don't hear a whole lot of that right now, but I'll tell you, it's going to ramp up. Because in the end times, this anti-Semitism is going to be unlike any other when Satan is turned loose and his demons. And the last half of the seven-year tribulation, we're going to find that's what's going to happen, and that's what we're seeing here when Satan is cast out of heaven. And it says in verse 6, we've already done the first five verses, and you can get that study if you haven't gotten it. It's probably online by now. Jake puts it online, and you could get that. But in verse 6, it says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days." So this is the last 3.5 years of that seven-year tribulation period, where God is bringing that Jewish remnant into safety, because there's going to be pandemonium and there's going to be such carnage with the Jewish nation, with the Jews. 2/3 of the Jewish population will be decimated, will be killed by the Antichrist. We'll see that as we go a little farther. But it's just a radical time. And I'll tell you right now, it's in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, where it says that. But I'm going to end off with that, because that's what we find in verse 17, where the dragon, he is just wrath all, you know, throughout the earth, primarily with the Jews, but also those who are hanging on to Jesus. So here in verse 7, it says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven." Verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren have been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." You know that Satan is accusing you right now before the throne of God? You see, that's what he's all about. He's a slanderer. He's an accuser. And that's what he does. And usually when you have people, that's what they do. They accuse. They slander. You know where it comes from. They might not know it, but you do as a spiritual person. You know what's behind that. The influence behind that is Satan. Is a demonic influence behind that, when you find slander constantly. Now, it says there's war in heaven, Michael and Satan. Now, Satan, you have to realize in the Old Testament, he was called Lucifer, or son of the morning, Lucifer. And in his rebellion, he wanted to do what he wanted to do and not what God wanted to do. He wanted to elevate himself. And that's always the problem with man. They want to elevate themselves above God. That's what we see right now. We're seeing it in our political system. We see it in our secular system as well. But as I mentioned, kicking God out of the government, wanting a secular government, that is basically elevating yourself. And I wonder where that came from. Well, Satan is the one that started it. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 14, you see that. You see it beginning in verse 12, and it goes on to verse 15. And Isaiah, the Lord says through Isaiah, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning." And he's called Lucifer, or light bearer. son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Now, he's basically speaking prophetically. Now we're seeing in chapter 12, he is thrown down to the earth. Verse 13, but you said in your heart, I will, the five I wills of Satan. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit or the abyss. So God has a long leash on Satan, and he allows him for a while to be the god of this world, the god of this earth. He's still in heaven accusing you and me. But the I wills in rebellion against God, that is the chief rebellion. And whenever we want to kick God out of society, out of our home, out of our life, you know where that's coming from. It's coming from Satan, the devil, because he's the first to initiate this. But also note what he had. You have to realize sometimes your greatest strength is also your greatest weakness. So you have to watch out that you don't stumble, because that strength can be turned into a weakness, and the enemy and temptation can get at that and cause you to stumble. Notice the devil. Notice Satan. Satan, his great weakness, well, not his great, his strength that really became his weakness. You can see it in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, I know it's talking about it's talking about Tyre and the leader of Tyre, but it's really a description using that as a pseudonym or a synonym for Satan himself. Actually, Jameson Fawcett Brown, before I read this, let me say what they say in their studies. They say the language, though primarily here applied to the king of Tyre, yet has an ulterior and fuller accomplishment in Satan and his embodiment in the Antichrist. When I read it, you'll get the point of that. It says in Ezekiel, beginning in verse 12, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, it relates to Satan, doesn't it? That's who he was. You were in Eden. Ah, another clue. The garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the lazuli, the topaz, and the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until the unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before the kings, and that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. Now, he's talking about his fall eventually. Eventually, we will see Satan and say, is this the man that caused such havoc? You know, and just how they portray Satan is so wrong from what he is. I mean, he's very beautiful here. And all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. So the demise. Many believe when it talks about just all this splendor and all that he was, as he was the worship leader in heaven of all the angels. He had that high position, that cherub that covereth, and his splendor. And that was his greatest strength, his beauty, but it became his greatest weakness. That's why you have gifts, you have talents. Some have incredible talents. You have to be careful that those don't become a weakness, because Satan will go after that. He'll go after that area. And that's what we see here, this seal of perfection, really? And now, as it says here, prophetically cast down to the earth, no longer an accuser of the brethren, he's cast down to earth. You see, what we find here is Michael and Satan going at it. You find that in the book of Daniel. Daniel, written in about 650 B.C., right around there. But Daniel talks about this. Daniel talks about Michael, the archangel, the protector of Israel. Now, Gabriel, when we think of Gabriel, he's the messenger angel. He's always showing up and telling Manoah and his wife that they're going to have a son, or Elizabeth and Zacharias that they're going to have a son, or Mary and that kind of thing. He's always giving the message. But here, Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people," he's the guardian of Israel, "will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." He's talking about Jacob's trouble, that time of distress, what we're in here in Daniel chapter 12. "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." You see, there is the fleeing of this woman into this area. Now, but first this battle between Michael and Satan. Michael, his name is one like God. He's the warrior, he's the watchman, angel over Israel. His first conflict, do you remember that? Back in Deuteronomy, between Satan and Michael, the archangel? It was over the body of Moses. That's the first time, I'm sure they had problems before that, you know, when Satan fell. But this is what we see in the Bible over the body of Moses, Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day." So basically, God had Michael hide the body. Hide the body, why? Because Israel was so used to idolatry, they would take that body of Moses, mummify it, and worship it as an idol, like they did the calf. And we know that that's what happened because Jude tells us that. Jude 9 says, "Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment or accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So even when Michael, that powerful angel, goes up against Satan, he doesn't come at him and pronounce judgment upon him. God does that. But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." So apparently Satan wanted that body somehow to put in the hands of the Israelites so they would use it for idolatry. Now that's just speculation. Doesn't say that. But I mean, that would be a common sense that God gave Michael charge of taking that body and hiding it so nobody knows where it is. And so the converse of that would be Satan gets it and puts it out in front of the Israelites, and they would use it as a tool to worship by. And so that would be wrong. But notice the dragon that is mentioned here that we're talking about there. You see it in verse 7, and you see it throughout this chapter. When we think of the dragon, there's a couple different names, and it mentions it here. But you find in the Old Testament, he's called the old serpent in the Garden of Eden. He's called the devil, or diabolos is the Greek term, and it means slander. So the devil slanders, and he's called Satan, or adversary. He's our adversary. But you see, the ultimate future of the dragon, of Satan, is going to be in the abyss, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. That's what it says here. There for 1,000 years. But his final last stand, we'll have to get to the end of Revelation to see this, his final last stand, well, he'll be loosed, because there will be those on planet Earth that'll be repopulated when Christ comes back for 1,000 years. They've never had the choice to rebel. They've been living under a benevolent dictatorship of Jesus Christ. And who wouldn't want to do that? But then he's loosed, and then he deceives them. And that's his final stand, and Jesus finally judges those that go with him. And then eternally, and that's in chapter 20, but then even in chapter 20, you see he's thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. So when we think about the devil, and you see these paintings or these images of the devil with horns and a tail and a pitchfork and really a menacing look on his face, can't wait to get those in hell so he can punish them and that kind of thing. I like what Barnes says about this passage. He says, the common concept of Satan, so often depicted in religious art as the fiendish, malicious ruler of hell, grimacing with pleasure at the thought that lost souls are now in his grasp, is patently foolish and false. When Satan finally reaches hell, he will not be there as a ruler in charge, nor will he be the one who causes torture. On the contrary, he will be the victim of punishment. He's going to be like everyone else being punished. He's not going to be the big dog there in hell. Not at all. It's not a place for that. But now salvation, because he's cast to earth in chapter 12 when it happens. Now salvation is complete because there's no accusation in heaven, no condemnation from Satan. Heaven is cleared of the accuser of the brethren. And he's lost that position, but now he's going to retaliate. Retaliating, and he's going to do that against the Jews. Verse 11, we'll go to verse 12. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So, the victory that he's talking about, these tribulation saints, they may be martyred for their faith, but the victory of the tribulation saints and all those who are persecuted, you have persecuted saints now being put to death in Muslim countries, even in communist countries, being tortured. And you have that back then and now. But notice they overcame. How did they do that? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Overcame by Jesus, his scourging and his death on the cross. By his stripes were healed. He took upon himself the pain that was due us, pierced through for our iniquity, shedding his blood for our forgiveness. And so they held on to the blood of Christ, to the work that Jesus Christ did. They didn't leave that. That was not an afterthought. That was not like a credit, salvation credit card. Oh, well, let me get that out and see what, you know, what it said. No, that's how they lived. That was their life. You see, the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 on, it says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." There's the victory right there in Colossians 2, but all throughout the scripture. You see what Satan does now in heaven? He is a corrupted, wicked, prosecuting attorney. And he fabricates charges against you and against me. But those charges don't stick. They don't stick. You see, because Christ's blood continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:7. So he tries to, and he speaks into our minds those things, or they come into our minds somehow, but it doesn't hold any water with God. God just dismisses that. You're out of order. You know, he says to Satan, he's one of mine. My blood has cleansed him. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. That's what it is. All those charges go up, but they're null and void. You see, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So it's not just an activity of that. That's what you have in your heart. That's what you've done. You're saved by the blood of Christ. I like in this passage what Dr. Criswell says. He mentions the old Talmudic tradition among Jews that, quote, Satan accuses the saints day and night except on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement when the priest goes into the Holy of Holies. Doesn't accuse then. But then Criswell goes on and said, but for the Christian, every day is the Day of Atonement. So there's no days off. He can't accuse us. And notice it says, and they overcame him by the word of their testimony. The word of our testimony, that is our witness. Our witness of salvation. Once I was dead, and I remember that death, but now I'm alive. I'm alive in Christ. I was dead in the devil and my own life of sin and waywardness, but now I am alive in Christ. Once I was lost, and now I'm found. That's the testimony. It's God's lost and found. You know, we were once lost, now we're found. So it's always good to kind of rehearse that in our mind and actually give a place to where we can tell that. Probably one of the best things you could do with friends or family members or people that you're witnessing to, just tell them your testimony. Tell them, you know, witness to them through your testimony. But you see, one of the things with our testimony, you don't want to give the enemy grounds for accusation by giving in to temptation. Don't want to do that. Keep that strong testimony. And also, they did not love their lives unto death. In other words, they had a reckless abandon in Christ. Reckless abandon in Christ. They lived their life no matter what came for the glory of God. And if they're going to be tested in that, and if they're going to shed their blood for that, they were willing to do that because Christ was of greater value than their own lives, than what man could possibly do to them. As Job says, New King James Version, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. In other words, I'm going to follow him no matter what. I mean, we can say that. We could be a big cheese and say that now, can't we? I mean, everybody can say that. But sometimes the Lord shows me how weak I am. And I have to realize that unless it's God's grace that will keep me in that time, you know, in that time, you know, if I revert to my old self, you know, I could fail. I may love my life, not unto death, if left to myself. But you see, that's them. The blood of Christ, the word of their testimony, they did not love their life unto death. Now, what we're going to see as we go on is the tribulation saints, they refuse the mark of the beast. And we'll get into the mark of the beast. That's very interesting. In fact, in chapter 13, we've titled it 666. And I don't think we'll do it in one evening because there's a lot there and a lot going on in the world that we can match up with, yeah, 666. They're already practicing that right now. When the Antichrist comes on, he's going to perfect it. You see, but they wouldn't take the mark of the beast, so they were put to death. And notice what it says that heaven rejoiced. Verse 12? Heaven is rejoicing. What? Rejoicing in what? That they were put to death? No, that they had faith. That they had faith to carry that faith through, even to the point of death. Heaven rejoices, but woe on earth. Because Satan is cast down to earth, and he's very wrathful. His wrath is going to be meted out like nothing you've ever seen before. That's why it's going to scare a lot of people into his, you know, on his team. They're going to be on his team because his wrath is mighty. And yet, at the same time, there's going to be a lot of salvation. One of the greatest outreaches and revivals are going to take place during that tribulation period because there will be multitudes of martyrs. But he goes on, verse 13, and we'll go to verse 17, where it ends. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, this is Israel, who gave birth to the male child. Now remember in verse 4, the child went to heaven, that's Christ. And so he's going to persecute the Jews. And the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time, that's 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. Again, that's what the dragon is called. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away by the flood, or with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now remember, we have to interpret the Bible by the Bible. Otherwise, you're going to just pull a bunch of stuff out of thin air, and it's going to be very confusing. So when we go through this, we realize that the Antichrist wants to destroy Israel, wants to destroy the Jews, the nation Israel. And so here, this woman, or Israel, they take flight. The woman takes flight. And talks about her who gave birth to the child. Remember the child, Jesus, ascended to heaven after the crucifixion. And to know your Bible, you just understand that. You take that for granted. But now she flees. Remember when Jesus talked about the end times and he got to Matthew 24 and verses 15 to 22 when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, that's the image of the Antichrist set up in the Holy of Holies. Flee, you as Jews, flee. Come down from the housetop. Don't take anything out of the house, but run. If you're in the field, don't come into the house, flee. That's what we're seeing here. Now they're fleeing. They're fleeing to this place on wings. That's interesting. What does it mean on wings? They're going to take planes there? Well, on wings. What it means is God's going to speedily get them there. So again, when you look at the Bible and you look other places where he uses that terminology or that metaphor. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, it says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So God is going to give them strength to flee. Wings of eagles, and they're going to flee. You see, there's another place where the Bible in Deuteronomy 32, where it talks about the Lord, the Lord's portion is his people. Then he talks about Jacob, and it says, as an eagle in Deuteronomy 32:11, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. In other words, just as God did that for the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness there, God's going to transfer that over here to Revelation, and that's what God's going to do and bring them. He's going to stir the nest, stir them up, make them aware, and he's going to carry them on wings. It's just a picture of God caring for Israel and taking them into that wilderness area. We'll talk about that. We've got a few pictures of that as well, where we believe it is. You see, in the Old Testament, when God delivered Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh, it says in Exodus 19:4, "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." There's the idea. The idea is not that he's going to have these big eagles that are going to take each person, or maybe some will even say, well, it could be planes. I don't know. It doesn't say that, so we can't say that. But it just says God somehow, he's going to move them from one place to another, this place of safety. And you think, well, where is that going to be? Well, he says wilderness. It's a place in the wilderness. Did you see that in verse 14? And where would that be in the wilderness? That's a pretty big place. There's a lot of wilderness there in the land of Israel. Well, interesting when you compare Scripture with Scripture. And when you look at where the children of Israel wandered, they wandered in the wilderness, didn't they? What are those areas called? Well, the Bible says in Isaiah 16:4-5, "Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab." That's one of the places they wandered in a wilderness area. "Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler." Ah, who's the spoiler? Well, that's prophetic. That would be the Antichrist. "For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land." Verse 5. "In mercy, the throne will be established, and the one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and chastening and hastening righteousness." So he is prophetically speaking about Israel. In that wilderness area, where exactly is that? Well, we get a little clearer as we go on. But he's going to set the throne of the Messiah, the son of David. He's going to set that up. And that's what the Bible is always saying. And the Bible says that God has made his place, his throne in Zion. That's in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount. And so this is indicating that, but it's interesting how those that are the outcast are going to be safe in this wilderness area. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, again interpreting the Bible by the Bible, prophetically, "He shall also enter the glorious land." That's the Antichrist he's talking about entering in to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot in that last 7 years by the Gentiles until the full number of the Gentiles come in. "And many countries shall be overthrown," that's by the Antichrist, "but these shall escape his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon." Ah, So those are wilderness areas. Yes, Edom, Moab, the children of Ammon will escape the Antichrist. Now, Edom, in the wilderness, children of Israel wandered through that area for 40 years. There's a place called the Rock City of Petra. We have pictures of it. We've been there on our Israel trips. It's a great city that's carved into the rocks, into the mountain. And it's located in the mountain south of the Dead Sea. It's in a crater of a volcano. So it's a very interesting place. There's one entrance in and one entrance out. It's a very narrow canyon, and the entrance is anywhere from 12 feet to 40 feet as you enter in. A couple pictures that you can see. And then the sides of this canyon, anywhere from 200 feet to 1,000 feet high. And they go all the way the length of the canyon, and it's virtually impregnable in that place. Impregnable against the enemies. In 1200 BC, Petra area was populated by the Edomites. Remember, the Edomites were from Esau. Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Isaac's kids. Populated by the Edomites, and the area was known as Edom, or Red. Today, it's modern Jordan. That area exists today. Christians have placed copies of the Bible, books, end-time literature, food items. Now, we don't know, because God's going to feed them. We don't know. God could rain manna from heaven, for all we know. He can break open a rock, and there would be water coming out of the rock. But he's got his plan on how he's going to, you know, secure that place and how he's going to deal with the enemy in that. But it's interesting that the enemy is going to, speaks of the woman in verse 15. It says, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away by the flood. Now, the flood, what would that be? Well, again, scripture to interpret scripture. They're armies. He's talking about his army. He's got those that are on inside that are going to go after them. Not going to be successful. Now, we get that because in scripture, the same idea, the same metaphor, same analogy is used. You find it when Egypt was defeated at Carchemish in Jeremiah 46, 7 and 8. Who is this coming up like a flood whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city of its inhabitants. So again, the flood is an army. It is an army coming up to destroy. Also, I'll give you another one in Jeremiah 47. The desolation of the Philistines by Babylon. It says, thus says the Lord, verse 2 and 3. Behold, waters rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within them. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. All the noise of the stamping hoofs of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage. So just as the flood, this flood of these nations, that he talks about, the Philistines and Egypt, is going to be the same thing. The dragon is going to seek this woman or Israel with a flood. This army is going to come, but they'll have no effect. You see, what does it say here? Where the earth opens up, verse 16, helped by the earth opening its mouth, and drank up the river that the dragon poured out? Well, again, what does the Bible say about that? How God rescued. So often you see that. And remember when the earth opened up, when Moses was trying to go through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh tried to follow with his army? And it says in Exodus 15, 11 and 12, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them." Same idea, swallowed them up. Do you remember when Korah had a great ministry. God gave him a great ministry. He was a priest, but he wasn't satisfied with that. He's saying, "Moses, you've taken too much upon yourself." And so he gathered 250 leaders, and they came and they challenged Moses. And Moses basically was very gracious. He said, "Korah, God's given you a ministry. Why are you contending with me? I mean, you're not contending with me, you're contending with God. But tomorrow at this time, you take a censer, put fire in it, put incense in it, and you come out, and we'll let God choose me or you, or us, our side, or your side." And so he came out the next morning with his censer, and the Bible says in Numbers 16, 32 and 33, "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men with Korah, and all their goods. So they and all those who were with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly." God's got incredible ways of doing that, you know. And just, have you ever seen sinkholes that have swallowed whole houses, cars? Sometimes it just opens up. I mean, that could be what it is. God could do that. But you see, that's what it says is happening here. That's what's going to happen here. But notice what he says in the very last verse, "And the dragon was enraged with a woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimonies of Jesus." So the dragon, to none effect, and now he's angry. Not just being thrown down to earth, but now his whole army can't do anything. They are swallowed up. And so he goes after the Jews, those that didn't make it into that rock city of Petra, that place of refuge. And so he goes after them, and one of the sad things that you see in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, this is last day's events, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, and one-third shall be left in it." So two-thirds of the Jewish people at that time will be cut off by the Antichrist, his wrath. One-third will be left. Horrible situation. Just, you know, Satan. I mean, people that are unreasonable, you can't reason with them. The Bible says, reject a factious man after the first or second time. When you try to reason with somebody and they're factious, could be the first time, you go, well, let me try it again, you know, maybe a little later, a month later. They're still factious, reject them. They're just like what we see here. You can't talk them into anything. They're just factious. They're just, you know, in their heart, they don't want truth. They don't want the Lord. They don't want to hear and be reasonable. And so what happens? They get angry. And that's what we find the Antichrist does. He gets angry. Well, we set the stage for chapter 13, so you might want to read ahead. There's a lot there in chapter 13. A lot of things we'll deal with, but why don't we stand and why don't we pray? Father, again, we thank you so much, Lord, for that blessing that you have upon our lives. Lord, you say that you haven't destined us for wrath, but you've destined us to stand before the throne of God when all this takes place. And so, Lord, we don't relish this taking place, but we know it is going to take place. And so you've given us a charge And that charge is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, that he's able to save people from sin, from hell, from eternal separation from God, and forgive their sins and give them a home in heaven and escape what is coming upon the earth. There will be hell on earth when Satan is loosed and his wrath is poured out. Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom and you give us hearts that are open to be able to share that truth and that reality. Even if we just simply read the scripture, we don't articulate exactly what's going to happen. A lot of people haven't studied it. They maybe couldn't articulate it, but they can simply tell them what's going to happen. It's like I have on the back of my car that my neighbors walk by and they see it every day. Bye-bye, Hawaii. It relates to Revelation. And so, Lord, I pray that we just might point the way. We don't have to be great scholars. And just point the way to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.